We often hear about mission statements and vision statements. It's pretty typical in the corporate environment that when you have a company that wants to communicate what their mission and their vision is that they spend a lot of time and effort in coming up with a statement that, you know, this is who we are, this is who we believe. I've been involved in such happiness, as well as been able to learn our current mission statement of the place I work. But I wanted to read to you excerpts of a mission statement, one in particular. As a partner in the communities in which we operate, we believe that we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves according to certain basic principles that transcribe industries, cultures, economies, local, regional, and national boundaries. Because we take this responsibility as an international employer and global corporate citizen seriously, we have developed the following principles on human rights. Our vision and values comprise the platform upon which our human rights principles are built. And they go on to list a number of them, and I'll just highlight a couple for the sake of time. We believe that information is meant to move and that information moves people. We believe in excellence. We are satisfied with nothing less than the very best in everything we do. We will continue to raise the bar for everyone. The great fun here will be for all of us to discover how good we can really be. And then we are dedicated to conducting business according to all applicable local and international laws and regulations, including but not limited to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a very solid mission statement. That mission statement was from a company called Enron. So for those of you who might be a bit younger, don't know who or what Enron was. Enron was a company back in the 1990s, early 2000s, that lied and cheated with regards to its revenue, its earnings, and ended up costing people billions of dollars. There is a consistency in human nature, and that is, it is much easier to make a statement than it is to provide action. Oftentimes, when there are mission statements or vision statements published in the corporate environment, you know, they publish these on big banners, and all the employees take out a pen or Sharpie and sign their name, or they sign documents. It's real easy to make a statement. Many thousands of years ago, the instructions were delivered to the nation of Israel, and a covenant was established. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 and verse 3. Exodus 24 and verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 3, not verse 23. There is no 23. Exodus 24 and verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Eternal and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Eternal has spoken, we will do. We know how that ended up. The nation of Israel as a group said, we will do. They believed. They had their mission statement. They had their vision statement. God said, this is what I'm going to do because of the faith of your father Abraham. But it was a lot easier to say than to do. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. If only this lectern was like about 2 inches wider, I think would be good. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Eternal. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Eternal. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, all of Jeremiah 31 discusses a resolution of bringing Israel back into the relationship with the Eternal. God wanted a relationship with the nation of Israel. And he said, I will put my heart, my law upon their hearts, and they will be my people. Today I would like to review the concept of the law of God written on our hearts. As we leave the Days of Unleavened Bread now a few weeks behind us, and we look forward to Pentecost, which traditionally we believe is the observation of the law being provided to the nation of Israel in the beginning of the church and the new covenant, we think about internalizing Jesus Christ, the Word. What does that mean? Although the new covenant is constructed around the concept of the law in our hearts, that possibility did not start with Christ's sacrifice. Oftentimes, those who are more antinomianism in their approach, grace only, will say that with the new covenant, that is when we really could have a spiritual relationship. Before, it was physical. But we see that is not the case. The concept of the law and the heart was not started with Christ's sacrifice or the new covenant. The way of God and the heart was something God wanted from the very beginning. Let's look at a few scriptures to that point. Let's start with Psalms 37. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 27. Psalms 37 and verse 27. 37 and 27. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Eternal loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. And also Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. We see scriptures, and this is just a couple, we could turn to many more, where the concept of internalizing the way, the law, God's instructions, was what God intended and desired and made available to all of us all along. So what does it mean to have the law written on our heart? In today's connotation, when we think about the heart, it's more of an emotional concept, pulling at the heartstrings and, you know, of the heart. It's kind of, the connotation is more emotional in the scriptures. And in the Hebrew, the concept around heart is more of reason and intellect. It doesn't exclude the emotion. You know, a love towards God and a love towards man, it involves or should involve a certain amount of emotion as well. But when we talk about the law written on our heart, it now drives our thinking, our reason, our being. We understand the intent of God's law, and it therefore drives our decision. It drives our decision. One of the first jobs I had out of college was working in regulatory compliance, dealing with labor laws and environmental laws. And getting to know that, I can't say is one of the more exciting portions of my career, but I got to know quite a bit more about the concepts around regulations, and especially federal law. You start with the Constitution, and based upon the Constitution, laws are passed. You have these laws, and then in return for the laws, you have what's called the Code of Federal Regulation that is written to define this is how you apply the laws. And the CFR, the Code of Federal Regulation, are stacks and stacks and stacks of books and pages. And then based upon those stacks and stacks of books and pages, you've got the Federal Register, where they publish preambles and comments, and which helps further explain and define what those Code of Federal Regulations are. Like I said, lots of fun. God says the commandments hang on just two principles: love towards God and love towards man. Those are the guiding principles which hang the commandments, and therefore should drive our thoughts and our decisions and ideas. We shouldn't need volumes and volumes of volumes to explain how we should love man and love God. I remember when I was a young type, I was visiting a family member with my cousins, and we were all playing. The uncle came in and said, "You guys need to turn the TV off and do something else." They said, "Okay." He left. They turned the TV off, and then they turned it back on. A little bit later, he came back in and said, "I thought I told you guys to turn the TV off. There will be consequences." To which the cousin said, "Yeah, but Dad, you told us to turn it off. You didn't say not to turn it back on." And so the uncle looks and says, "You know, you're right. Next time I need to be more careful and be more specific on what I meant." And I thought, So later that week, I remember my parents telling me to do something. I can't remember now what it was. And so I tried to pull this trick. The consequences were the same. And they said, "You knew what we meant. We're not playing this game." We don't need all of these parsing of words to explain God's love towards God and love towards man. So what does it mean? What does the law written in our heart mean? If we have the law written on our hearts, we want to ask ourselves, what do I need to do just to get by? Just to get by. It's our human nature. Once again, being in business, we've dealt with employees, and you know, the intent is just enough to get by. We can look to the parable of the rich young ruler that said, "Hey, I've done all this. You know, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? What do I need to do?" And Jesus Christ said, "Well, these are the things you need to do." And he's like, "I'm not sure if I'm up for that. I just want to do just enough to get by." And as a result, we can find ourselves doing things begrudgingly through repetition, which includes things like playing church. What do I need to do just to get by, to say that I'm part of a body? Or playing father or husband or wife or mother or children. You know, in that relationship, what do I need to do enough to get by? Having the law in our hearts means we have integrity in the moment of choice. We have integrity in the moment of choice. It means that as we go throughout the week, as we are challenged with decisions that we have to make, having the law in our hearts means that we have integrity in that moment of choice. We're making our decisions based upon what would please God and what would be love towards Him in love towards neighbor. It's not parsing to say, what's enough just to get by? So how do we put the law in our heart? How do we put the law in our heart? A few points, sub-points under this. We put the law in our hearts by having a deep understanding and appreciation for what the law and God's way can do for us. We have a deep appreciation and understanding for what the law and God's ways can do for us. Let's go back to Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David describes what God's word, what his ways, what his commandments, what his teachings, how much they benefit him. And David's approach was a healthy dose of humility. He was focusing on the righteousness of God and the righteousness which the laws bring about. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Eternal your God has banished you, and you return to the Eternal your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Eternal your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Eternal your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Eternal your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Eternal your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Eternal your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Eternal and observe all his commandments which I commanded you today. Then the Eternal your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground, for the Eternal will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Eternal your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Eternal your God with all your heart and soul. This is often referred to blessings and cursing, or blessings and cursings chapters here in a similar section of scriptures in Isaiah. And it deals with the concept of blessings based upon not only a love of God, but putting the law into our hearts and doing his will. And by the way, this is not meant to be a prosperity gospel. You know, we don't do this so that we gain riches. You know, that's our way. You know, God blesses us individually. He blesses us differently based upon what we need. I mean, if you know, if it was my choice, you know, God, this is how I want to be blessed. It's going to be based upon possibly maybe human nature and what I think is best for me. But God knows what's best for us. And he blesses us differently. So it's not, but God does bless us based upon our love of him and our pursuit. We have more ability to understand how to work with people, how to deal with our own self nature, how to work through conflict and resolution. And in turn, that is a blessing. This is what God's law and his ways does for us. And that can be contrasted with a regiment of rote activity. Rote activity. In other words, you're just here to, you know, because you think you need to be here to sing the songs, to listen to messages, and then go home. And also make sure you send in your green envelopes during the holy days for offering. Which, once again, I'm not trying to minimize that. But these are you think, you know, as long as I do these things, I'm going to avoid the tribulation. Or as long as I do these things, I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, like the rich young ruler. But if we have the law written on our hearts and understand the blessings that it brings, then we go beyond the activities and the intent. What God has for us and what his desire is for us to be a servant to others. So, putting the law, or how do we put in our law, is understanding and having the appreciation for what God's law can do. The second point is, in putting God's law in our hearts, is that we have a deep appreciation for what God's law cannot do. We have a deep appreciation for what God's law cannot do. And that is, we have an understanding that it cannot save us. We know that it is only through Christ's sacrifice, which we celebrated and observed, especially going into in the beginning of the spring holy days. That is Christ's sacrifice that saves us from the penalty of sin. So God's law cannot save us, and our attempts of keeping God's law does not save us. The attempts of keeping God's law does not save us. Let's just look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In this blessing, then, on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Abraham was credited or he was recognized for his faith to God while yet uncircumcised. It's the faith in God, faith in his ways, the faith in his righteousness that brings the righteousness, that brings the glory. It's not our attempt at God's law. Now, we know that scriptures do not provide a license to sin, or therefore, you know, do we have license to sin? Is it just a call upon the name of Jesus and we are good? We know that is not the case, and Paul expounds that on that in many portions of his epistles. You know, shall I go on to sin? God forbid. We know and understand the balance between recognizing that it's Christ's sacrifice that takes care of the penalty of our sin, but then it is a desire to keep God's laws because, once again, we know the value it brings to our lives. We know because it's commanded of God and we have Jesus Christ living in us, then we will want to follow God's ways. But having a law in our hearts brings that value. We also put the law of God in our hearts by understanding the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the power of God in this process. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, for that the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And by adding different portions of the epistles of Paul and by the Gospels, we understand that, once again, Paul is not preaching about antinomianism or that there is no law in his grace only, but he's highlighting the difference between works of the law and the works of the flesh and the Spirit. And it is the Spirit in man that we walk according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us that we walk according to his Spirit and not to the flesh. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, for indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. God's righteousness, God's Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit in us is what brings us the righteousness, not keeping the law. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your immortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. With the concept of the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the power of God, as we observed during the Passover, Jesus Christ committed to his disciples, and by extension then through us, through his scriptures and recorded scriptures, that through his death, that the Father would send a comforter, his Spirit. And it is that power then that allows for the Spirit, or the law in man, to take on an incredible capability. It's like if you like seeing or looking at these or watching these YouTube videos that have these incredible chemical experiments. You add a little bit of this, and you add a little bit of that, you know, each on its own. You know, not much, but you add the two together, and poof, you know, you get a room full of foam. Those are entertaining, of course. There's also the deadly versions, which are not so good as well, that when you add certain chemicals together, they become toxic. In this case, it's the fun and exciting stuff that God says, I am sending you the catalyst. I am sending you my power, not only as the comforter, but by this power, you allowing this power to dwell in you, combined with putting the law in my heart, you become an exponentially more a person that is based upon the Holy Spirit and is based upon the law of God in our hearts. It's not based upon my personal capabilities. It's those two things that are providing the righteousness. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10 Actually, for the sake of time, let's go to 19 verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willingly after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we're talking about Christ's judgment for those who go on sinning, for those who throw under the word and the commandments of God. Paul is emphasizing the fact that it is the Spirit, and it is Jesus Christ living in us that makes us the new creation. Because in part of this, in Hebrews, even though I skipped over it, let's actually go back a little bit to verse 16 and verse 15. And that the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin." So you see that balance of a desire to follow God's law, of putting the law in our hearts, but recognizing it is the Holy Spirit and it is the power of God in us with the law that sets us apart. So would you understand that the purpose of the Holy Spirit in this relationship, in this process of putting the law in our hearts? And it does require something from us. It does require something from us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 6. The instruction that Paul was writing to Timothy, and it's recorded in the New King James Version, by the way, to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of hands. In other words, the Holy Spirit that was provided through the laying on of hands. When you think about stir up, you know, what does stir up mean? If you look at the Greek word for stir, anazoparia, it actually is maybe better translated to rekindle. Rekindle. If we think about heat and a fire, I should say, a fire requires three things. It requires heat, it requires oxygen, and it requires fuel. If you take away one of those three, there's no fire. It requires heat, oxygen, and fuel. And we're instructed to rekindle. To rekindle. It's not enough for God to promise the Holy Spirit. It's not enough for the Holy Spirit to be given by God as a comforter. But we're instructed that we need to do something with it. We need to kindle or rekindle, as the case may be. We need to recognize what might be missing, the heat or the passion or the fuel of, you know, in taking God's word or oxygen. What do we need to do to kindle up the Holy Spirit? So once again, if we're thinking about getting back to the steps of putting the law in our hearts, and how do we put the law in our hearts, recognizing what the law does do, what it doesn't do, the law written on our hearts, what it does and doesn't do, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And now, what else do we need to do to put the law of God in our hearts? And that is to become a student of the law. We need to become a student of the law. Let's look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 and verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them solemnly testifying above about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Paul was spending time with them explaining about Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And by the way, it's interesting. He noted that he was using the law of Moses and the prophets. It wasn't the New Testament. You know, some feel that the Old Testament could possibly be set aside. It's all about Paul's writings primarily, or the gospel that is only applicable to a Christian. But we see Paul actually describing Jesus, the law, and the coming kingdom of God from the prophets, from the law of Moses and prophets. But anyway, that's an aside. If we want to internalize the law of God, we need to spend time with the subject. A topic becomes more effective when you combine a capable mind and an intense habit of study. In other words, a capable mind with an intense habit, a passion of wanting to learn more about it. I remember our oldest, when he really started pursuing music and understanding music, and Rob's mind was, it's wired differently. I grew up with music and played an instrument in high school and college, and have a deep appreciation for music. And I think he forgot more by the time he was 12 than I learned in a lifetime, just because he understood music theory. He understood, different scales and this scale and that scale and why. And he would talk to me about it, and I would have to study on the side to be able to talk to him about music. But he had a mind for it, but then he had a passion. He would practice, he would study, he would research, he would listen. And his understanding of music appreciation and what he could do with music was phenomenal. It was a combination of those two things. It's a capable mind and an intense passion to study of the subject. The capable mind comes from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. God opening our minds with that miracle to understand his scriptures, to understand his ways. That is only a miracle that comes from God, as well as the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is only through Christ's sacrifice and that miracle of God's blessing on us. The hunger and the thirst, that needs to come from us. That needs to come from us. That's something we provide. That's rekindling the Holy Spirit. How do we provide that kindling? How do we provide that passion? Are we a student of the law? Something to reflect on. I'm a big believer in the weekly process. I believe God's ultimate wisdom around a weekly process, and the Sabbath is not only a time for us to rest, but it's a time for us to reflect. As we're sitting there on the porch drinking our morning coffee, or as we're going for a walk, as we're lying in bed, as we're or what have you, it's real easy to start flipping through the phone. It's human nature, but it's also a perfect time for us to stop and say, oh, let me reflect on God's ways. Let me reflect on this past week, on was I passionate about understanding God's laws? Something went off kilter. Something did not happen. Am I going to stop and reflect on what happened? What should have happened? What could I have done differently? Why did I find myself doing the things that I've done? How can I put that passion rekindling so that understanding God's way, for example, and how we treat each other, how do we respond, how do we be passionate and merciful to one another as we're commanded to do? How do I do that differently? The result of the law in our hearts then becomes a new creation. We were just reading about that. We move from trying to understand the law from a human perspective to living his way based upon his power. We don't need the CFR. the Code of Federal Regulations. We don't need the Talmud or the traditions or how we rationalize around our own rationalizations, our own traditions. Because even in this day and age, we have our traditions as a church. Those traditions are important, but it does not supersede the law of God and putting it in our hearts. It is not a process of enlightenment that we now get to determine good or bad, what is right or wrong, but now we know how to rightly apply God's instructions. It's love towards God, love towards man, which all the law hangs. It's the Ten Commandments, it's the Scriptures, and it's the power of God dwelling in us that we know how to apply these things. Based upon that, as a result, then there is a passion of living His way. There is no hesitancy in choices. There is no pursuit of self-justification or what do I need to do just to get by. We have been given a mission and a vision statement, the ultimate. God's plan of salvation, God's plan for mankind, and our participation in it. By our attendance, by choosing to show up, by being here, we are accepting that same mission statement. However, we have another gift from God so that our efforts are not in vain, and that is the Holy Spirit, the power of God, so that the law, His ways, His purpose, His being, that body, that bread, can be written in our hearts.